Father, we're very aware today that no ministry can be performed in your name without your power, without the power of your Spirit. And that power is available for us, but it's not available for us to do our own thing. Your power is only available to accomplish your purpose. And so we submit to your purpose for the ministry of this hour. And we ask that your Holy Spirit will be our teacher and will find in us great openness to hear and receive with gladness your word. And then may it be as a fire in our soul and stir our wills to a response of obedience. All of this for the blessing of these people and for the glory of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Of all of the ministries associated with the Christian faith from the very beginning, none, I suspect, has had as many problems associated with it as the ministry of healing. If you look back over the history of the church, you will discover that right from the very beginning, it was a ministry beset by difficulties. Interestingly enough, those difficulties have remained very much the same over the centuries, although they manifest themselves in each generation, I suppose, in contemporary dress. But the basic issues are very much the same. I want today to look at the ministry of healing. I want to do that because it's a very important ministry. There can be no doubt in anybody's mind who reads the New Testament that healing was a very important part of the ministry of Jesus. He not only went out to preach the kingdom and to teach those who came to hear him, he also went forth to heal. But he also committed the ministry of healing to those of his disciples. And the church has always recognized, sometimes more, sometimes less, that healing is an important part of what it is about. But sometimes the problems associated with this ministry have been so great that it has been neglected. But that would not be sufficient reason for us to neglect it. It is manifestly evident, as I've already said, to anybody who looks with care upon the New Testament, that this is something that we as believers are to concern ourselves with. Now this morning, I want to approach the whole subject from the point of view of four common kinds of problems. I've already told you that these are problems that not only bedevil, may I say, and I would use that word correctly, bedevil the ministry today, but it has always been exactly the same in all of the periods of history. You'll find the same things exactly arising up 100 years ago, 1,000 years ago, 1,500 years ago, as one finds today. The first major area of problem associated with the healing ministry, I would call the whole matter of presupposition, or the way in which you and I approach the healing ministry. What are the ideas that we have in our mind? What is it we think as we begin the healing ministry? Because it's very clear that the presupposition with which you approach something determines to a very large degree the kinds of conclusions you will come out with. It was Aristotle who said that the first time, but it's been said ever since Aristotle by many people who recognize that conclusions are based on premises. And you'll never get in a conclusion what is not found in the premise. If there's not a rabbit in the hat, you cannot draw a rabbit out of the hat. It's as simple as that. Now, when you look at the healing ministry, there are two or three kinds of things one might have in mind. One is this. You might say that it is always the will of God in every circumstance to heal all people. And mean by that, that it is always the will of God to restore to total wholeness in every situation, every possible affliction. Now, the reasoning about this is basically rests upon the view that Jesus is the victor over all of the forces of evil and of Satan, and that sickness and illness is itself a part of the manifestation of the evil one. And that is certainly true. It is a part of the fallenness of the human race. It has a connection in the Bible between sin and evil and sickness. So there is some truth in that. Jesus is indeed the victor. There are those who would say that Jesus bore not only our sins on the cross, but our sicknesses as well. And in bearing our sicknesses, that means we lay hold of healing in the same way we lay hold of salvation, by seeking it in faith and receiving it. There are problems with that view, however, and the problems are that at no time in history has that view ever worked. If you mean that there was a time of great faith when people believed and they were able to claim and receive healing for all people. That has never been the case at any time in history, including the days of the apostles. Even Jesus' own ministry was not characterized by that. It remains a fact that Jesus healed the people who came to him and sought healing. That is true. But he healed only one person at the pool of Bethesda, whereas there were many other people who were sick who were there. He healed several lepers, but not all the lepers that one could find. In the days of the apostles, on one occasion, the apostle Paul was instrumental in raising a person from death to life. That's an extraordinary healing miracle. And yet in the next chapter, he has to leave an associate home sick with a cold. You'd think if you could raise the dead, you could heal a cold. But you see, it doesn't work that way. And there are other problems with it. Yes, it is true that Jesus has paid the penalty for our sin. But sin is not yet removed. Even in God's people, it's not removed. It is true we are positionally righteous in Jesus Christ. Very true. But actually, there is a good deal in us that God needs to deal with, that still remains to be done. It's true that the victory over death has been already achieved through the resurrection of Jesus. But people still die. The sting has been removed from death. It isn't the last word. But you see, the fact of death has not yet been removed. In fact, the scripture says it is an enemy still with us, yet to be removed. And one could say the same thing about sickness. It is a part of our experience in this life, always has been. And it seems to me that it is not possible, either scripturally or experientially, to take the viewpoint that it is always the will of God specifically. One might say in a general way, of course, since the will of God is always toward our wholeness and restoration. In an ultimate sense, of course, it would be the will of God. But in a proximate sense, just as he does not deliver us from the presence of difficulties, problems, and temptations, but delivers us in the midst of them, it is often the same way in terms of physical affliction. On the other hand, you see, you could take the view that we pray for healing because we are commanded to pray for healing. We are told to pray for one another that we may be healed. And you could say the specific will of God, as the apostle says, we're often not aware of. And that we pray many times in ignorance of the fullness of God's purpose and will. And therefore, we pray and ask God for healing because it's a command to be obeyed. But we don't try to say in advance that the person is going to rise up from the sickness, though sometimes that happens. And sometimes it does not happen. If you take the other view, it is always the will of God in every circumstance to heal, then you have the problem of many failures. Because not everyone you pray for or I pray for is healed. If you mean by healing, total recovery from whatever is prayed for. And in fact, many times there would be a failure. And ultimately, of course, when it comes to the end of a person's life, that would mean everybody's death is a defeat. Such a position, of course, is intolerable in the light of scriptural truth. And therefore, it strikes me that if you hold that view in your mind, Then you have the problem of dealing with the people who are not healed. And I find myself many times having to mop up after people who hold that view in all sincerity, however ill-founded it is, and damage the people that they're trying to minister to. Because then, you see, a person begins to look upon themselves, there's got to be something wrong with me if I'm not healed. Or perhaps it's something wrong with the people. I'm thinking of a well-known Christian leader who had a baby that had birth defects, serious birth defects. And the baby was placed in the hospital shortly after the child was born. And it did not look good for the child. But prayer was offered all over the country for this little child. And some people in the church became convinced that the child was going to be raised up and healed, and said so. And that was published in Christian magazines all over the country, that this was going to be a great healing for the glory of God. Many people believed it with all their heart. The child died. It was a terribly devastating thing. The father of the child, this well-known Christian leader, said, "It's because we harbored sin in our hearts, or it's because we didn't have enough faith." And you see, a spirit of condemnation then passes upon the people, because it's got to be their failure, since we know in advance that God's will is to restore everybody. On the other hand, if the other view is your presupposition, we pray acknowledging that we do not know infallibly God's individual purpose and in every case, and that we are prepared to trust our loved one or the one for whom we pray or even ourselves into the care of a God whom we do know and whom we know to have our best interest at heart. A second area of problem that has always bedeviled the healing ministry is the whole matter of dividing the natural from the supernatural. There are always people who want to believe that God only heals when he heals in extraordinary ways. I would describe this kind of sentiment as a kind of lust for the supernatural. It is very strong among a lot of Christians, especially charismatic Christians. It is very strong among them in their whole approach oftentimes to the whole matter of healing. Much good they do, but much damage they do at this very point. Because the tendency is to say that God's healing is an extraordinary measure, and therefore you pray and you expect a restoration right off. And then what follows is something like this. If the symptoms remain, then you say to the person, claim your healing, even though the person is still sick with all the symptoms. People, there's not a shred of biblical evidence for such a thing. When people in the scripture were healed by Jesus or one of the apostles or the prophets, they knew they were healed. Everybody knew they were healed. They didn't have to psych themselves up and talk themselves into it. They could deal in truth. And the truth was that as long as the symptoms remained, they had the symptoms. And they did not have to talk themselves into something. These same people sometimes want to say to people, stop taking your medicine, because that would be denying the faith that claims the healing. And such counsel is folly. Not only is it folly, it is dangerously mistaken. I'm thinking of a woman in this congregation, a woman of deep personal faith, no question about her faith. But in a moment of exuberant faithfulness, she flushed her contact lenses down the toilet. Now, I don't say that to belittle her, because I know that to her, this was a faithful act. It really was. God knows it too. You see, she thought that God would heal her, and that for her to use the contact lenses was a betrayal of her confidence in the ability of God to heal. But you see, that rests back upon a dangerously mistaken notion that there is to be driven a wedge between the natural order and the supernatural. God is a God of the natural order. He created the physical universe and pronounced it good. And you see, there have always been a tendency on the part of some to super-spiritualize and to say that God is more pleased with you when you're sitting in church than when you're sitting at a ball game. That he's more concerned with you when you're kneeling in prayer than when you're washing the dishes. And early Christians, at least, regarded that as dangerous heresy. And heresy it is. Because you see, that would say that God is interested in what we would call the religious sphere of life. And there are many people who want to believe that. There are lots of people, even in churches, who would like to believe that if Jesus is Lord of anything, he's Lord of, quote, the religious sphere for 1 hour. And when I go out the door, the rest of my life is my own. Lots of people want a church like that. They want to think of God in reference to worship. And he has very little relevance at all to the rest of their life. But you surely know, do you not, that such a notion is heretical. There is nothing that you and I can do at any time of our life, in any place, that escapes the gaze of God and that is not under the judgment of God. There is no way that we can escape as though some parts of our life are of no consequence. But that view is as old as the New Testament. It is as old as the New Testament. It is dangerous. It is deadly. It is wrong. So you see, when we put a wedge between the natural and the supernatural, that leads a lot of people to decry medical assistance. I do not believe a Christian could ever stand with those people, however well-meaning they may be, who want to decry scientific investigation. My understanding of the creation account is this, that when God created the heavens and the earth and everything in them, he gave to man upon the earth what I would call a creation mandate. He told them to subdue the earth. The meaning of the Hebrew word is bring it under your dominion. That means to me that scientific investigation is itself a fulfilling of that mandate of the Lord God, even though many scientists may not be aware of that. When a scientist discovers something that's genuinely true about the universe, such a person is thinking God's thoughts after him, even though he may not acknowledge that fact or recognize it. Therefore, when in medical science something is learned about the way the body functions, or how to restore balance in a diabetic condition or in some other condition, it is not dishonoring to God to use the ministrations of a medical doctor. If you are healed through surgery, well, bless the Lord. All healing comes from God. And it is not more spiritual to be healed without the aid of natural means. It is not more spiritual. Certainly, God doesn't think so, and nor should we. Consider this. You all remember that for 40 years in the wilderness, the Lord provided supernaturally for the needs of the people. Every morning, they awakened to a table set for them in the wilderness. And they ate of the bread of heaven, as it was described, the manna. And remember, the Lord said, I want you to go out every morning and collect just enough for the day, no more. And I'm sure there were people who thought to themselves, if I work twice as hard today, I can forget about it tomorrow and sleep in. And what happened when they did that? You remember the manna spoiled. Why did the Lord set it up that way? Because he was teaching them to depend on him for their daily need. The same truth is expressed in the Lord's Prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. This day, one day at a time. And yet a lot of people fail to notice what happened when they actually moved into the promised land after 40 years of God's miraculous provision. The scripture is very explicit. It said, on a single day, the Lord decreed, and the manna ceased to be provided. So what did they do? Well, then they had to till the ground. Then they had to plow the earth. Then they had to plant the seed. Then they had to water and fertilize. They had to grow the grain. It had to be harvested. It had to be fixed so that it could be used as flour. And then bread had to be baked. Tell me, is that less a provision of the Lord than in the days when he did it by his supernatural act? Of course not. And yet there's a whole long natural line of events in there. It is God's way of providing. Now, I suspect no one of you would object if you went walking on a beach and you found a wad, perhaps $1 million in bills. You'd be quite excited about it. You'd think it an extraordinary provision. So would I. But do we not realize and do we not believe that the paycheck that we get at the end of the week or of the month is God's provision for our need because we have to work for it? Is that not part of God's plan? Thinking of a man who once said to me that God had not led him to get a job. I thought to myself, God has not led you to get a job? What do you mean he's not led? Well, I've not been led to get a job. I said, you don't need leading to get a job. The scripture says, get a job or you don't eat. God's way of providing is through our working. That's his way of doing it. No doubt he could do it directly, and perhaps we wish he would, but that's not his usual way. Very important that we understand something when we talk about nature and supernature. God is sovereign over both, to be sure. No question but what he can and does enter directly into his universe and into its proceedings from time to time in an extraordinary way. But remember this, miracles are never commonplace. They were not commonplace in the days of Jesus. He did not do very many miracles. Count them. Count every miracle he performed. It is not true he went around doing miracles all over the place. He did a relatively few. Miracles were never commonplace. Sometimes when I listen to TV evangelists announce that on such and such a date they're going to have a miracle service, I shudder, absolutely shudder, as though miracles could be produced by human will or energy. God does sometimes do an extraordinary work that would be classified as a miracle. Of course he does. But that has never at any time, including the days of the apostles and the prophets before them, never been commonplace. It's always been rare and it's always been extraordinary. His more usual way is to work through the natural order which he himself established. So people, don't hesitate to go to doctors if you're sick. Go to doctors and pray. Go to doctors and thank God for medical skill. And for people who are called to that kind of ministry. It's a very difficult kind of ministry. I visit people in hospitals and sometimes in nursing homes. And I wonder at the dedication of people who make that kind of sacrifice. You know, it's not the pleasantest kind around. There are a lot better jobs than being a nurse. A lot better. Financially and other ways. But some people, bless God, are called to that. And it's a sacrificial kind of life. Doctors may get paid a lot. They do get paid a lot. But that's a difficult life too. Their time isn't their own. Their time isn't their own. All sorts of things. But don't ever drive a wedge between the natural and the supernatural. Most of the time, God will give you the gifts of healing through medical means, that most of the time. And that is just as much a provision of God as though he did it without the benefit of medical means. Of course, he has the power to do it. But Scripture would lead us to believe, and experience would certainly confirm, that that is not his usual way. A third area of problem is the whole area of faith. How to understand faith, how to look at it. There are always those who think of faith in a quantitative way. And such people will say, do you have enough faith to be healed? As though God is looking for your faith to get to a certain point on the barometer before he gives you the healing. Do you know what Jesus said one day? He said, listen, if you have the faith as a mustard seed. And that was the smallest thing around in the Middle East, a mustard seed. You can say to this mountain, be cast into the sea, and it will be cast into the sea. Well, I would call that a fairly extraordinary manifestation of faith. I have never cast any mountains into the sea. I've never known anybody who has. Jesus said it only takes a mustard seed full of faith to do it. You know what he was really saying? He's saying, people, faith isn't a quantitative thing at all. The question is not how much faith you've got. The question is, what is the object of your faith? Don't you see these people are saying, have you faith in faith? Have you faith in how much faith you've got? Or if you haven't got enough faith, let's pool a whole lot of Christians together and we'll all pool our faith together and see if that will ring the bell. Not at all, people. What is the object, or better, the subject of your faith? Is it the living God? Is it not the Lord God whom we are to look to for every provision, for every need? Has he not revealed much about himself, that he wants us to come to him about our daily needs, about the little things as well as the big things? The circuits of heaven are never jammed. You don't need to worry that there's so many millions of people talking to God at the same moment. He's not even confused by it. He can sort the whole thing out. Are we not taught to take everything to the Lord our God in prayer? And do we not know enough about him that we would be willing to trust our lives to him and the lives of those for whom we pray? Isn't it becoming for a Christian to recognize that God's ways are not our ways? What are our ways? Well, Peter and John on one occasion said, Lord, send your thunder and lightning and blast those people into hell. I suspect they did it in love, but that's what they said. They were called sons of thunder. They wanted to wrest the power of God and hurtle it as a thunderbolt at their enemies. Who hasn't wanted to do that from time to time? But you see, God's ways are not our ways. Or do you remember the special temptation that came to Jesus? Call the Jerusalem Post. Get the reporters there and the television cameras. Go to the pinnacle of the temple and jump off. You know perfectly well that nothing will happen to you, that the Father will dispense angels to scoop you up, lest you strike your foot against the ground. I don't think that was a temptation that came to Jesus only once in his life. That's a temptation to use his extraordinary power to compel belief. Because you see, they were impatient. People were not being as converted quite as fast as they thought they ought to. So do something, Jesus. It was the same cry from beneath the cross, come down from the cross and we'll believe you. Do something miraculous, something extraordinary that nobody else can duplicate, and then we'll believe you. You see, that's man's way. That's not God's way. People have always wanted God to do some spectacular thing. I heard someone say, I didn't hear it directly, but I heard it by report, Terry doesn't believe in healing. People, there's nobody in this room that has had as extraordinary a healing as I've had. I've had a healing right out of the Bible. Once I was blind, but now I see. And those words were true for me. I mean, really true. But I don't talk about it very much. You know why I don't talk about it? Because I hate what Christians do with it. Absolutely hate it. It's this lust for the supernatural. Do something big, God. I don't like what people do, even with the testimony of healing, so I keep it within my own heart. God knows I'm grateful every day of my life that I can read when once I couldn't, that I can see when once I couldn't, that God opened my eyes and I'm able to see, and they've never closed since. Extraordinary. No medical explanation. God did a miracle. Someone said to me, well, if that had ever happened to me, I'd serve God too. And I said, no, you wouldn't. No, you wouldn't. Because you see, faith is increased by miracles only by the hearts of those who believe. Miracles never compelled an unbeliever to believe anything. Never. They have no evidential value. It takes faith even to see a miracle. How do you know that your prayer has anything to do with the recovery of the person for whom you pray? Even if the person recovered immediately, you'd think that was mighty good timing. But you could not, for all you are worth, prove a connection between your prayer and that person's healing. It takes faith even to see a miracle. So you see, what is faith? Is faith believing the impossible? That's another idea of faith that some people have. That you go as far as you can go on human reason, and then you kind of grit your teeth and have faith. I mean, I've heard people talk like that. It's a fairly well-developed doctrine. When you come to church and deal with God, then you put your brains in neutral. Or better, leave them at the door of the church. And you just come in and believe. That's not the Christian faith. Not at all. That's ignorance, and it doesn't glorify God. God gave you your brains, and you honor Him when you think deeply. To be sure, human reason has its limitations. It cannot lead us to the knowledge of the true God, St. Paul said to us. It has its limitations, but it's also the way God gave us to discern error from truth. And to refuse to use our brains does not glorify God. I sometimes wonder about Christians who want to believe but not study. Scripture doesn't say read the Scripture, it says study the Scripture. Study it. Ponder it. Weigh it. Think about it. Meditate on it. All of these are words of deep concentration. And we have a generation of people in our world today, many of them Christians, who are lazy. Lazy. They don't want to work for a living. They want God to provide it. They don't want to move from being faithful in a few things to a larger ministry. They want to move from conversion to worldwide ministry in one jump. And that's not God's way, now or ever. God puts His people through a long, long period of training. Moses was 80 when he began his ministry. Abraham was 75. Jesus was 30, and that's over the hill today. But you see, we live at a time when somehow we expect God to do it in us, through us, and for us without anything on our part. Of course God could do it, and were I God, that's the way I would do it. You think I would put up with this mess? Do you think I would have gone the way He went? He chose us to be co-laborers with Him. I'd have done it all myself had I been God. Much better, infinitely better than put up with this. But that's our God's choice. He wants to work in us, but He doesn't turn us into automaton and work without us or our cooperation or our learning or our study or our preparation or our prayer and all the rest of it that makes us a powerful servant in God's hand. What is faith? Faith may be described functionally as a resting in the sufficiency of the evidence. Sometimes Christians are criticized because they are presumed to live by faith. People, everybody lives by faith. Everybody. This is not something that's limited to Christians. It takes faith to eat a bowl of cornflakes in the morning. How do you know that it's not been poisoned? The fact is you don't know it. And yet you wouldn't eat if you didn't have faith that it wasn't going to kill you. When you cross over the George Washington Bridge, as we shall be doing later today, I shall have faith to believe that that bridge can sustain my weight. If I didn't think that, I wouldn't do it. I would never get an airplane if I didn't think that it could hold me up. Now, of course, I could be disappointed. Right? But the fact is, everyone lives by faith. The Christian, however, is one who is explicit about the subject of his faith. Our faith is the living God. But what God? It's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God who interacts with His creation, who moves among His people, who works in His universe. It's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has redeemed us through His Son, who has given us the gift of His Holy Spirit. We know a lot about this God, and our faith is in Him. What kind of faith do you have when you're praying? I have a great admiration for Dennis Bennett. I've talked with him about this, so I feel free to talk with you about it. In his book, The Holy Spirit and You, Dennis says at one point that he was present where someone was praying for healing, and the person prayed, "If it be your will." And then he went on for several pages and told how terrible a prayer that was. He said, that was a faith-killing phrase. A faith-killing phrase, if it be your will. And I thought to myself, why would that be faith-killing to anybody who knows our God? Especially since we have been taught that we don't know His will infallibly. What we're seeking to do is to do what we were told to do, to line our prayers up with the will of the Father. And sometimes we don't know what that will is, and that's all right. We don't have to know it to pray it. We submit our judgment to the will of a God who knows us infallibly and knows the right disposition of every prayer. When I was much younger, I used to advise the Lord regularly. It was part of my prayer technique. I would give Him specific things to think about. And I would then go on and describe in great detail all the things He needed to know to make a necessary conclusion, lest He overlook a few. You laugh, so do I today, but at the time it seemed as though that was the faithful thing to do, to illustrate every point to the Lord, lest He misunderstand. Dear people, God doesn't misunderstand. He knows before you pray what is needed. And when you pray according to the will of God, even if you don't know it, what you're doing is saying, Lord, I am choosing your will. I'm choosing your purpose. I don't know what it is. And I'm raising my loved one or this person for whom I have great concern or myself to you. And I ask you, Lord, to heal, restore. Why do I ask that? Because we're told to. And then believe that God will do whatever He will do, and it will be good. The last problem is the way in which healing ministry is carried out. Probably evident to you that our beliefs about healing determine our methodology. I was standing once at this altar, and it was a time of ministry, and somebody over here was praying for somebody, and I heard them say, hold on to them. Over here, another person was praying, let go, let go. Well, I was faintly amused by the whole thing. And I knew God knew what they were talking about. And they probably were seizing on important elements of their conversation in prayer. But the fact of the matter is, we really do not have to program people or God for Him to work. We really don't have to do that. I love the way Paul described his ministry. He said, we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. And by an open statement of the truth of God, we commend ourselves and our message to every man's conscience in God's sight. That's the way we do it. No manipulating, no trying to psych people up. None of that. Just a clear statement of the truth and then acting upon it. This leads me to want to make today what I'm calling a modest proposal on healing. I've come to this, and this particular message is the result of months of thinking and praying. I believe God wants a healing ministry that's very overt in this church. I believe that. I've always thought that. This is not something I've recently come to. But I have to confess, I've had lots of misgivings about it. I haven't any misgivings about the Lord or what He would do or how He would work among us. But my problem is some of you. I love and I admire and I thank God for your commitment to the Lord. I know it arises out of a deep sense of desiring to obey God and to minister in the power of the Spirit and all the rest of it. I know that. But quite frankly, I'm in the position where I have to mop up after you. I know the people in this church whose healing ministries have blessed some and injured many. I could give specific examples, and we would be horrified together. No intention, of course. It's just bad judgment. It's just a failure to understand that what God asks from us is really very simple. I'm turning to a few pages in the Epistle of James, in the 5th chapter, verse 14, this question is asked, "Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. The prayer of faith will save the sick man, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed." Several important things I want to call to your attention about this passage. The apostle says, is there somebody sick among you? What do you do? The person who is sick, let the one who is sick call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him. In other words, one of the principles, it would seem to me, that the Lord is setting forth here is that the person who is sick initiates it. Now, this doesn't mean that you can't pray for people who have not asked you to pray for them, essentially, but don't go around with sweaty palms trying to lay your hands on any blessed person you can get your hands on. Don't do that. Rather, let them manifest their faith by asking. You see, that isn't evidence of faith. They wouldn't ask if they didn't think there was some significance in it. The scripture says, those who come to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Two things. Obviously, you're not going to come to God if you don't believe that he is. And secondly, it wouldn't make any sense coming to God unless you believe that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. If you don't think it makes any difference whether you come to him or not, then you still wouldn't come. But isn't it clear that a person who asks for your prayers is manifesting a degree of faith? And that's faith enough to respond to. It said, let them call for the elders of the church. This word is used in the New Testament in a quasi-technical sense. It not only means a person older in years, but more especially in maturity. It also refers in the New Testament to recognized leaders in the church. This should be a ministry associated with recognized leaders in the church. Now, that does not mean if you are not a recognized leader in the church that you can't pray for anybody, because a verse later it says this, pray for one another that you may be healed. That applies not just to elders, but to everybody. So there is a place for all of us to pray for each other. A third point is this. It says the prayer of faith will save the sick man and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven. What are the effect of prayer? The prayer of faith, what kind of faith is that? That's a faith in God. A prayer that is faith in God and offered in the name of the Lord Jesus, as we read, is a prayer that's in harmony with the purpose and will of God. And it says the Lord will save the sick person. It doesn't say heal in this sense, it says save. Save is a bigger word than heal. It includes healing, it includes restoration to wholeness. The word salvation in the scripture is a big word. It has to do with the total recovery of our fallenness. And that has not fully occurred. So there's saving that needs to be done in all of us. It says the Lord will raise him up too. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven. And then immediately it says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Interesting that our confession, acknowledgement of sins, is a part of this whole business on healing. Listen, people, we need to know if we seek the healing of God, that he's concerned for the inner healing. And if there are sins that we are aware of, don't hide them from the Lord God. Confess them, acknowledge them, and seek the forgiveness of the Lord. Because the inner healing is so important for the outer healing to be of any consequence. There's an old Jewish maxim, it's really about 3,000 years old, that says that the healing of the body rests upon a soul that is well.
So never fail to deal with your sins if you're being prayed for or if you are praying for another one. Confess your sins to one another, it says. Let me give you some counsel on this. The wisdom of the church in responding to that command has said something like this, that confession really needs to be as broad as the offense. If God alone knows the sin, then confess it to Him. If you and I have sinned against one another, if we have lied about one another, or maligned one another, or defrauded one another in some way, then we need to go to the person whom we have sinned against and make confession to that person and to the Lord. And every once in a while, there may be a sin against the body of Christ that's public. And when that happens, there needs to be a public reconciliation. This, again, has been the practice of the church way back to the days of the apostles. I remember one like this once. I'll tell you the story. Some of you, many of you will remember it. Some of you will not. I took a young priest from this diocese on a 10-day preaching mission that I had. I felt moved to take him. He was in a nearby church and didn't know him very well. But he began his ministry at that church at the same time I came here. And the Lord seemed to prompt me to invite him, and I did. And we had 10 days together. During that time, we spent a lot of time talking and praying. And this man discovered that he had a teaching ministry that he didn't know he had, but he had a teaching gift. And he learned something about teaching people. And when he came home, he began to do this. And God began to bless the ministry of this little church, and it began to grow. He came up here many times. Lots of times he was here on Tuesdays when he did not have a service in his own church. And every once in a while, I would have him teach at the Tuesday service, always with great profit. And our congregation came to love him. Well, after several years, this man persuaded himself that God was telling him to divorce his wife and to marry another woman. People tried to talk with him, but nobody could get through to him. He had deafened his ear. No one could get through to him. And he even, while he was the rector of a parish, he even moved out of his home and in with this woman. And a lot of people knew it. So I knew on this particular Tuesday that he was going to come to the service. And I prayed about it a lot during the night. And very early in the morning, about 6:30, I called the bishop. And I told him that this priest was coming. And I said, "Bishop, I said, to me, I believe this is one of those cases that the prayer book talks about. When it says that if a person who is a notorious evil liver, in the quaint words of the prayer book, comes forward to receive communion, he is to be refused." Now, it means notorious. It doesn't mean a person who may be struggling with some kind of besetting sin that you happen to know about because you've counseled the person. It's not that. It's somebody who is openly transgressing the law of God, and to receive communion would be a terrible offense to the church. And I knew that that's exactly what would happen if this man received communion. I said, "I feel disposed not to serve him communion." The bishop said, "That's absolutely correct. Do that." So I stationed my secretary at the door of the church. I said, "When he comes, take him apart and discreetly explain to him that he's welcome to come to this service, but he must not come to the altar to receive communion, else he will be turned away." Well, when the man came, he was told this, and he was angry. He went out that door and he came around into the sacristy. He said, "What's the idea?" I said, "You know perfectly well what the idea is. This congregation loves you, and you are openly and defiantly violating God's will for you and your family and the church, and you know it." And he went storming out. Eventually, he did divorce his wife, went to live with this woman in a distant place, and it didn't work out. Anybody could have predicted that. It didn't work out. Several years went by. His family was taken in by this congregation, and we tried to care for her and provide her a spiritual home and love and surround her by people who would care for her. Some years later, I was doing a mission in Cincinnati, And to my surprise, the first night, this priest sat right in the front row. Hadn't seen him for a long, long time. And when it was over that night, he came to me. He said, Terry, may I talk with you? I said, of course. So he came to the hotel where I was staying, and we talked until 2 or 3 in the morning. He poured out his heart. He made a full confession of the whole thing, and it was a sordid thing, believe me. And he received that night the forgiveness and the cleansing of God. It was a powerful, powerful thing. And it transpired right before my eyes. I could see the whole thing take place. He said to me, he said, you know, I've never been to one of your clergy conferences. May I come? I said, of course. So a couple of months later, he came to one of the clergy conferences. And it was the opening night. And on the opening night, we invite the clergy to introduce themselves and to say a little bit about themselves. And when he stood up, he told briefly this whole story. He explained what he had done and what had happened. And how God had forgiven him. But now, he said, while I am here, I want to ask you to pray for me because I'm going to see my former wife. And so we did. It was a rather solemn thing, really, that opening night. Wednesday, I believe that week, was Valentine's Day. And at the lunch for the clergy and spouses, he came and brought his former wife. And at the end of the meal, when we were about ready to break up and go to the afternoon session, he stood up. And he said to the people there, you remember how on Monday night I told you what had happened in my life and what I had done. He said, well, and I asked for your prayers. He said, I want to introduce to you the once and future Mrs. Kevin Martin. And I had the great joy of remarrying them at this altar. But as we were getting ready for the service, Kevin said this to me. He said, you know, my sin was very public. Very public. Would you mind if, during the wedding ceremony, I make a public confession? Because at that service will be a lot of people from my former church who know me, and a lot of people from this church who know me. I said, of course. So, he stood right where I'm standing at his marriage ceremony, and he made a full confession and asked for the forgiveness of the church. Well, by that time, the whole place was awash with tears. And there was a great healing of the pain of the whole thing that so many people had participated in. Not just himself and his wife and his children, but just everybody received a healing. I made a recommendation of him not long after that to a church in Westerville, Ohio. He went to that church with his wife and family. Had a wonderfully powerful ministry there. And just recently, again, upon my recommendation, he became the rector of St. Luke's, Seattle, Washington, which was Dennis Bennett's former parish. And I can tell you, I've just come from that part of the world, that the ministry which he has there is singularly blessed of the Lord. Do you see what I'm saying, people? Deal with those things as you come seeking the healing of the Lord. Here's my modest proposal. That we bring healing at St. Paul's right up front. That it be something that we do as a major thing. That everybody who ever comes to St. Paul's knows that we pray for people who request prayers for healing. For themselves or for others. We will anoint with oil. The oil does not heal. It says the prayer moves the hand of God. But we do this following the example of the Lord. Sometimes if we don't have oil, God understands that, and it's no problem. That we move the healing right up front. That we do it in a very simple fashion. That we have this in our mind. God is God, and we are His servants. And we engage in this ministry because He told us to. We don't know His mind on all things, but we know that His purpose for the one for whom we pray is very good. So we pray for the restoration and healing of the person without any fanfare, just in a simple and a natural way. It's not going to be our shouting or our hollering or any of those things that's going to move the hand of God. It's going to be the quietness of our faith that we place in Him. And then I'm going to suggest that we don't try to take God's part in the whole thing. We don't tell the person, you're healed. Let them discover that. Let them discover that. Let them go to a doctor if need be and have it confirmed. Nothing wrong with that. That we don't try to play the part of God and tell them now, don't take your medicine or don't do this or anything else. Remember, God is a God of the whole of life. That we just pray. Our faith is in the living God. We trust Him. And then finally, that we give opportunity to those who are healed to share witness with us, that our own faith may be strengthened. So it's simple, isn't it? Perhaps the whole verse upon which the healing ministry could rest is this very simple verse. Pray for one another that you may be healed. Will you join me in prayers about this ministry? The Lord be with you. Let us pray. I'd invite your prayers as you feel moved and led, as we seek to respond to God in obedience and to His word.